Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I'll read those, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. What you see when you read the first couple of chapters of Genesis is you notice that there is almost, it's something like two creation accounts of mankind. And when you read books that deal with the idea of textual criticism, or if you look at some of the academic works that have been done on Genesis in particular, or maybe the Pentateuch in general, you'll see that this is one of the things they'll point out. They'll say, look, there are two creation accounts. You see the one that we just read, and then you see the next one that comes in chapter 2. And the question will be asked, which one of these is the actual creation account? Because they're distinct from one another in many ways. Some of the language that's used in them is different and unique. And so what some will say is, clearly what happened was one of these accounts was earlier and another one was added later. Maybe one was added after the Babylonian exile, something like that. What I want us to consider, though, is that these two accounts, though they're distinct in some ways, are actually very, very complementary. They fit well with one another if you take a look at what's going on in the first chapter of Genesis within its context. What you see with the first account in Genesis 1, 26 through 31 is the creation of humanity in general. It's kind of the big picture view of the creation of mankind, which makes complete sense given the flow of thought in Genesis chapter 1. It's not getting into the specific details of all of these different acts of creation. It's simply declaring them. And there's more detail given about the creation of mankind because, again, we said there's a trajectory, there's a progress or a move of the text building towards a climax. And so it makes sense then that more is said about the creation of humanity than, for instance, the creation of the birds or the sea creatures. When you get into Genesis chapter 2, and we'll do this next week, you will see that it is a more detailed account. It's the idea of going from kind of the big picture and zooming in and looking at the details. I'm not sure if any of you have ever played around with Google Earth. It's one of my favorite things to kind of play around with. But you can start off looking at the entire North American continent. You can zoom in to the United States. You can zoom in to Mississippi. You can zoom in even further. And when we were in Austria, I would do this randomly. I would just kind of zoom in and look at pictures of where Molly and I used to live in Madison. I would look at pictures of the church. So you can go from this far away picture and zoom in and get a surprising amount of detail in these pictures. I want you to consider that the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2 are like that. One is the big picture, one is the more zoomed in, kind of specific, more detailed account. And we'll see that next week, kind of as we unpack chapter 2. But our focus this morning is Genesis chapter 1. And what I want us to see, and what I think the text shows, is that this is demonstrating to us mankind's unique place in creation. It's showing for us that in light of all the things that God is doing, all the things that he is creating, all of the animals, something unique is happening here at the end of the sixth day. Something special. And the first way that this is shown is that mankind is made in God's image and God's likeness. Made in his image and his likeness. The thing I want you to see, though, in Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 26. See, the creation itself of mankind comes in verse 27. Verse 26 is almost this internal deliberation. that God is sharing with us. It doesn't say anywhere else that God declares something about what or how he's going to do it and then makes it. This is a unique thing within this overall text. And I want you to consider that this is deliberate. God is showing us that his creation of mankind was not just flowing in the regular stream of his creative act. It was something that he deliberated on and thought through. And in particular, when you look at the unfolding of the storyline of Scripture, I want you to consider how significant it is that God is going to make mankind in his image and his likeness. We believe that God is sovereign and that things do not surprise God. And so that as we follow through and we see the creation account, and then ultimately as we get to Genesis 3 and we see the realities of the fall, that did not surprise God. In his plans and purposes, he understood what was going to be ahead, and he understood how he was going to remedy the fall of mankind. So for God to create mankind in his image and likeness, what I want you to see, this is one of those texts, we use the phrase a lot, it's pregnant with meaning. The incarnation of the Son of God is kind of present within this text. That God himself, he was going to make mankind in his image and likeness, and that then at a certain point in history, he was going to add humanity to himself, coming into the world in the likeness of sinful man. Not that he himself was sinful, but that he was human in every way as we are, but without sin. This is a significant thing that God deliberates on, not as if he's trying to decide if he really wants to do it, but that it's careful and it's considered, and that he understands the significant ramifications of this. And it demonstrates how special mankind is. The term image here, the Hebrew word tselem, it means to be cut from an object. And it's the idea, it's the word image. It's the same way we use an image. Okay, the same way a picture is representative of you, but is not actually you. It's an image. The word is being used the exact same way here. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word icon. Okay, the same term that we get the word icon from is used here. And when you think about this, when you think about how many times do you open your phone or turn on your computer and you go and you immediately click the icon? The icon is something that represents something much greater than itself. And what I want us to see here is that this idea of mankind being made in God's image, it's that we are an accurate icon or image of God, but what is behind that image is something so much greater than us. We are an accurate image, but what's behind us is God himself. So we are made in God's image. Humanity is the image of God. It's the representative or the representation of his glory in a type of physical form. And that's really significant, in particular, when you think about the connection between God's glory and the worship of God. There's an element or a certain sense in which God's glory is imaged through people. It's imaged through people. So in a certain sense, humanity in many ways can be very, very glorious. When you think about the way that we view maybe celebrities or we view famous athletes or people of significance, when you think about the ways that we revere things like beauty or talent, there's an element of glory that is present within humanity because it's reflective in a small way of God's glory. We need to be aware that because we are sinful by nature, Romans 1 warns us that we are prone towards idolatry. We are prone to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And that's particularly true of other people. When you look at how certain individuals are revered, and we all have people that we revere. It's not necessarily bad to be impressed with someone or to admire the accomplishments of a person. That's not necessarily worship. But if we're not careful, things can step over boundaries. Now, I'm not sitting here thinking that any of you are always on Twitter and checking to see what's going on in the lives of celebrities because you're just so obsessed with how wonderful celebrities are. But there are a lot of us who watch a bunch of 19, 20, and 21-year-old boys play a sport on weekends or during the week and let that affect our mood, Let it affect our outlook on life. Let it affect our attitude sometimes towards other people. I'm just suggesting to you that sometimes we get out of bounds with those things. That's really not even the most nefarious aspect of this. I was thinking through this because I was trying to come up with examples for this, and I was like, oh, people who revere celebrities too much, people who like sports too much, people who watch home improvement shows too much. Ladies, I know you're all looking to make your pilgrimage to Waco. I know what's going on. But you know, as I thought about it more and more, that's not the most kind of nefarious aspect of this. Because our hearts are sinful, worship is the idea of giving our energy and focus towards something. And there is an element where worship gives us something in return. Like the worshiper gets something from worship. It's not this purely selfless act that we do. And I think sometimes we have a tendency, whether we want to admit it or not, to worship our spouses. Not that they walk in and we fall down at their feet and say, oh, I'm so glad that you're home. Let me bask in your radiant glory. But more in the idea of what we expect from them, what we demand from them, maybe not verbally demand from them, but just kind of expect them to do for us, ways that we expect them to treat us so that we feel certain ways about ourselves. See, worship is a lot of times about identity. What do I get in terms of my identity from what I worship or who I worship? And so I just put that out there. Marriage is supposed to be this wonderful thing where there is mutual love and affection, and we do bear one another's burdens and needs and love and serve one another sacrificially. But it can creep in sometimes that we will demand things of other people or expect things of them because we've put them in the position of worship. This person, my spouse is to make me feel this way. They're to love me this way so that I experience and feel these things. We need to be really careful about that because that burden of worship is not meant to be carried by another human being. Maybe it's not your spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Do you look at your kids a certain way and want them to be a certain way so that it reflects on you a certain way? Do you constantly need to be needed by your children? We can put that burden of worship and identity on our children. You want to talk about something that's really not fair, and you want to talk about something that has horrendous consequences for what that child becomes like as an adult? We need to be very, very careful. The image of God is shown in humanity, and it is glorious. We've got to constantly be asking the Lord to check our hearts because we are sinful and we are prone to worship things that are glorious and we are prone to worship things that are not God. And may God grant us repentance for those things that we might be forgiven of the sin of worshiping things that are not Him. We can worship other people. We can worship relationships. I'm just saying here that the image of God is this glorious thing, but we are fallen people. And so we're prone to be drawn towards little glimpses of glory. What we need to do is worship the good and glorious God who has shown His image in that person or those things. It's completely fine to enjoy a sporting event or to be amazed by someone's intellect or talent, but we are to revere God who has given those gifts. We're not to revere in a worshipful way those individuals. We're to love our spouse. We must be careful not to use them in a way for our own plans and purposes, rather than glorifying God for His goodness to us. All right, the second term that's used here is likeness, the Hebrew word demut. It's a term used that helps explain the idea of image. Okay, it's intended to help us sort of unpack the idea a little bit. And it's connected with the idea that there is an kind of analogous relationship between God and man. Man is like God in certain ways. All right, let's consider some ways that man is like God. Think about some of the ways that we're like God. We have a will. We make choices. We make decisions. We're relational. When you see the way God is relational. That's what's so amazing about worshiping the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He exists eternally as three persons, one substance, all in perfect fellowship, love, and relationship. The God we serve is relational. That's why when He creates mankind, He relates to mankind. God communicates. We communicate. God is creative. We're creative. See, all these ways in which we are similar to God. God loves. We love. We appreciate beauty. We enjoy diversity. We have knowledge. You know, all these ways in which we are similar to God in certain ways. But there's a lot of ways that we're very distinct, or that he is very distinct from us. In particular, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, okay, his great power. Those are significant ways that we are different from God, or that he is different than we are. But the fact that we're made in his image and likeness shows that there is an element of overlap in certain attributes. We call these the communicable attributes of God, the theologians do. So I want you to see in this passage that God is saying he's going to make mankind after his image and likeness, so that what he is like is shown through mankind. And I want to suggest to you that the text shows us in particular which kind of attribute or which specific thing he has in mind here. And it's here in this second sentence, and let them have dominion. And let them have dominion. Mankind images God primarily by ruling over the rest of creation. By ruling over the rest of creation. God's creation it's purposeful. You see what God is doing. He's exercising dominion over the world that he's made. He's speaking and creating. He's forming. He's filling. He has dominion over creation. And what he does is he creates mankind to inhabit this creation. And one of the ways, really even the primary way, that mankind is going to image God within the creation is by doing what God does, having dominion. And I want you to think of having dominion over creation to look very similar to what God has been doing. Forming, filling, structure, cultivation. Okay, that mankind is going to do meaningful work within creation. And this is really significant because, remember, we've said these things on a trajectory, but when you get to the end of day six, it's not like everything has perfectly arrived at the end. You have one couple here in this one little location in the entire earth. There is meaningful work that is to be done. And so one of the ways that they are going to worship God, really one of the primary ways that they're going to worship God, is by obeying him and doing the things that he said, exercising dominion, cultivating, structuring, forming, filling. And what this shows, think about this, it shows that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. If mankind is going to care for and steward the creation, if they're going to bring order and they're going to cultivate, it images that God is like this. This is what he does. This is who he is. The whole creation account has been showing us that about him, but it's going to be shown in very tangible, visible ways through his creation that bears his image. Almost like the reflection coming off of a mirror so that we begin to see. And so when you encounter people who God has gifted in certain ways, be thankful that God is like that. When you encounter someone who leads well, be thankful that God is a leader. When you encounter someone who is humble and serves, be thankful and be reminded that God serves. Some of you, maybe you've got a green thumb and you can cultivate. You can take plants that, you know, are on sale at places and bring them back to life, and you have a beautiful lawn or yard. Be reminded that God is like that. He cultivates. Some can communicate well. Be thankful that God is a God who communicates. It's amazing when you see how he uses these different things. And this shows you the privileged place of mankind. No other creature is given dominion. It's the key word. Only mankind is given dominion. I want you to see that this is a position of royal authority. It is royal authority. Because it's an authority given by the King of Kings to those who represent him. It's like an ambassador who goes from one place to another with the seal of the emperor or the monarch who sent them. You actually get this idea probably from the ancient Near East. What they would do many times, you would have a king who would, he would hire someone out to make an image of him, a statue of him that bore his likeness. You would also see that in the ancient Near East, you find writings where, in particular in Egypt, the pharaoh was the image of Amun-Ra, the sun god, who ruled in the place. He was kind of the physical representative of the Egyptian sun god. Here's what's unique about this account, though. It's not just a king or leader who is given this position. It is all of humanity, without distinction. Now, to be sure, there's authority structure, and Adam and Eve have a primary position in this, but this is about humanity in general. No distinction is made here. All of mankind is made in God's image and likeness and given this position of dominion. Do you see here the potential that is present then within every single person? That they're made in God's image? That they're made for the purpose of forming and filling and working in the earth? It doesn't matter what tribe or language they speak or where they come from. They are all made in God's image and likeness. The amazing diversity of the world, that there are not cultures that are superior to other cultures in the sense of being kind of intrinsically superior. All of mankind bears this image and is given this royal authority. Do I treat people like that? Do I see other people as really made in God's image and given this royal authority that they image the God of the universe? Now, to be sure, the fall enters in and skews this, but this is significant for the value of human life, all stages of human life. It's significant for how we view others that we disagree with. Significant for how we view those who would even be our enemies. A lot of it comes back to this. We need to see people through this lens, that they're made in God's image and likeness. They have value. They have purpose. They have meaning. And what's amazing with this, again, is God's specific instruction that they are to exercise this dominion. It's not just a status that they have. They're really to live into this. They're to work and cultivate and do things that bear this out. And I was thinking, it's interesting, the idea of dominion is ruling over and bringing order and structure. And I was thinking about being a kid, and one of my favorite shows growing up was The A-Team. I know some of you watch The A-Team. But at the end of almost every show, there was the leader guy, his name was Hannibal, and he always had a cigar. And he'd always say, like, I love it when a plan comes together. Okay, how many of you, when you finish yard work or you finish a report or you get the checkbook balanced or you, whatever those, that thing is, there's like that little bit of satisfaction where you're like, that's because God made you to bring order and structure to things. That's not just some random leftover biological thing that from a mutation back in the day that helped provide some order to life. No. God made us to do these things. But everybody doesn't do it the exact same way. Not everybody exercises dominion in the exact same way, because there's some people that are infinitely more organized, have gifts of administration. And I think when those people are doing the thing that they love and they're bringing that order and structure, they're imaging that God is like that, that he orders things. He brings order to things. But there's other people in here who are much more creative. And when you're creating, man, what's the movie where the guys run the race? And he says, when I run, I feel his pleasure. I knew it was going to... Chariots, there we go. Okay, with that idea, when you create, you feel his pleasure. Okay, as weird as it is, when some of you balance spreadsheets, you feel his pleasure. Okay, I don't understand how that works. But everybody's different. Or for some of you, when you're able to provide for others, when you're able to maybe have people in your home and care for them, provide a meal for them, make them feel loved and served, you feel like you are in the will of God. It's because God provides. It's a way that you are imaging what God is like. And again, then for others of you, some of you, you love to teach and explain and encourage maybe. You have verbal gifts. God is a verbal God. He is a God who proclaims. And so when you do those things, you feel it, that it's worshipful. You are imaging what God is like to his people in service of his people. This is a royal authority that we possess, that our first parents possessed here. All right, so let's look at verse 27 and then 28 through 31. This is all kind of in the background of things, but then God actually creates. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God deliberates. He decides what he's going to do. Then he does it. And I want you to see, we've mentioned some at various times that Genesis is a polemic against things in the ancient Near East. Oh, God's word, though, is living and active. And so it's polemic use, meaning that it can be an attack on things, on ideas that are incorrect or false. It's a polemic against us right now. It's a polemic against us as individuals and our own thinking that would be contrary to what God's word is. But it's very much a polemic against our culture and things and ideas that are present now currently within our culture. Look at what he says here. He creates them in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Do you see the importance of the distinction there? The gender distinction, male and female. I want you to see here that in the created order here, both men and women are both made in God's image and likeness. There is no difference in value between men and women. They are together created for God's glory. And that's what's so significant, is that they bear his image together. They do this as individuals, but they do it also together. And we'll see in Genesis chapter 2, as we'll speak more about marriage, how significant this is. But I want you to see that this is a polemic against just some of the absolute craziness that is going on in our society right now. And I don't even have to say it, because you all know what I'm talking about. This idea that there is no distinction between male and female is the most unbelievable, I feel like I'm taking crazy pills thing you can imagine. But we need to remember that the people who think this way are like people in the ancient world who had differing views on gods, and this was a polemic against them, not just to shame them and make them feel bad, but in order to lovingly correct them and to invite them to worship the one true God. That's the thing where we have to constantly be reminded of this, because I am number one on this. I get so frustrated and angry about stuff that I just consider to be ridiculous, and I forget that the whole purpose of the polemic of Scripture is to correct every sinner's thinking so that they might worship Jesus and be forgiven of their sin. So when we see something like this and we can make a connection to things going on currently in the culture, we need to remember that the goal is correction. It is correction. And we all need to be corrected. I may think someone else needs to be corrected in a certain area, but I am arrogant and foolish and pharisaical if I don't think that God's word is going to come and speak to me at some point and say that I need to be corrected in my thinking in some other areas. All of this is for the glory of God, that people might turn to him in faith and worship him. You see that God, he creates and then he speaks, verse 28. I want you to see what is the first thing that God says to them? They haven't been created up until this point. This is the first words that we see in Scripture of God speaking to man. And it says, and God blessed them. He blessed them. He is a God of blessing. That is his first interaction with mankind, with humanity, is to bless them. And then he gives to them a charge. He gives responsibilities to them. He says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. This is him speaking to them, giving them the commission that he had decided that he was going to give them back in Genesis 1:26. This is a significant commission. When you look in Scripture, there are actually several different commissions. We tend to focus on the Great Commission, and that's really important, and we should. But it's interesting how the Great Commission, there's connections back to this. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. You see the connection between authority, the exercising of God's authority. For them, they were to exercise God's authority on earth. They were to spread the worship of God. I want you to see this point three kind of in your outline. Mankind is to expand the worship of God by filling creation with more worshipers. to expand the worship of God by filling creation with more worshipers. Remember, we said this is not, it's not finished. It's in the beginning stages when humanity is created. They're given this charge. They're to work the ground, to form, bring structure, to fill. In particular, they are to fill it with more worshipers. They're to have children so that more people might help them to form and fill the earth, to work and cultivate the ground, to expand out the garden, the place where God is worshipped, so that more and more people worship God to the point that the earth is filled. And I would say, had sin not occurred, that we would have left this planet and gone to other places as well. The universe is gigantic. Why would God have just located us here? If more and more people are being born, they're eating of the fruit, the tree of life, and God's worship is and his glory is being shown, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So we see that this is the commission for them. They are to do these things. This world was created for them, and they are to inhabit it. And all that they are to do is to be worshipful towards God. They're to obey him in these things. They're to multiply and fill the earth. I want you to see that implied within this is the sexual relationship between the man and the woman. We'll deal with this in more detail next week. I've given you just a simple little statement there that God intends sex to be contextual, purposeful, and worshipful. And we'll unpack that a little bit next week. But I just want you to see that that's implied here before sin. Some of the strange ideas that worked their way into Christian thought in the Middle Ages and things like that, that sex was bad, that you don't see that. Why? It's present before the fall. And so we'll deal with some of those things in a little bit more detail next week. What I just want you to see here, though, is the commission to expand the worship of God. That from the beginning, God's people have had the commission to expand the worship of God. I think John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, rightly points out that this is the foundation verse that ultimately things like the Great Commission are built off of. From the beginning, God has been inviting people to worship him. And he has been commissioning others to help him multiply worshipers. That's exactly what we just heard about this morning. The opportunity to go to a place where almost no one knows this account. Or if they do, they only know what their imam has told them about it. Or they understand some basic Islamic apologetics about why this isn't true. But they've never really heard the gospel. They don't really know a God who is love. They know a God who is power, who is to be submitted to. But they don't know a God of love who invites, who sacrifices his own son on their behalf. This commission is the commission that begins and that all the other commissions point back to. So we've got this account. We've got God forming and filling. We've got mankind given the commission to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and have dominion over it. They're to bring order and structure. They're to expand the worship of God. And it's a glorious thing. How many of us don't want to see the earth like this? That there's more and more good being done, that the worship of God is growing. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world around, I don't see this. I don't see this. And we know why that is, because we're going to come up to Genesis 3. But we need to understand that this is still so significant. Though the fall occurs, these things are not pushed to the side. We are still made in God's image and likeness. We are still given the commission to expand the worship of God, to have dominion over the earth. We need to see that people, as people, we are specially made in God's image, even if we struggle with seeing ourselves as valuable. We are still made in God's image, even if we struggle with seeing ourselves as valuable. We're made to rule over creation, even though we face times of financial struggle, where we face times of difficulty in our family, face difficulty in time leading our families, face difficult times maybe with our children. We are still given the command here to structure and to cultivate. We need to see that God intended the earth to be filled with his worshipers, even if we look around and it seems like, if anything, the worship of God is diminishing. These things are still true. But in all honesty, we can find ourselves discouraged, right? You can look around and you can find yourself discouraged. But the great thing is that we are not the first Christians to face discouraging times. Not at all. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. I've given you the passage in your outline, but I'd certainly invite you to turn there in your Bibles. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Christians who were facing times of difficulty. These were mostly, it's called Hebrews, so these were Jewish believers, most of them. And they had been removed from their synagogues. So their entire way of life, what they had known growing up, they had been removed from those communities. And they found themselves now trying to figure out, what does life look like now? Now that we were already in this pagan world where people looked down upon us for worshiping the one true God. And now our brothers and sisters, in terms of race and in terms of like the Old Testament promises, they're telling us that we can't even gather with them because of our worship of Jesus. You can imagine their discouragement when they just looked around at the situation. And so the writer of the Hebrews is going and he's showing them that those Jews who have refused to put their faith and trust in Jesus, those are the ones who are misinformed. They do not understand the scriptures the same way Jesus would speak to the Pharisees and say, "You search the scriptures, but you don't see that the scriptures testify of me." And so what the writer to the Hebrews does is he goes through and he's going to build this case that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises in the Old Testament. And that they can have hope now and they can trust that he will still keep those promises in the future. And one of the ways he does that is throughout by going back and quoting from the Old Testament. It's very interesting when you look and see how the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament. And the writer for the Hebrews does this in chapter 2 in order specifically to encourage these Christians who feel discouraged and do not see, they don't see Jesus ruling and reigning. Just like when we look around and you compare this world with Genesis 1, man, it does not seem, it seems like it has just failed, and it has. That's what Genesis 3 is going to show us, that our first parents completely failed to do the things that God instructed them to do in Genesis 1:28. Just like we ourselves fail in it continually. What the writer of the Hebrews is going to show us, though, is that where we have failed, Jesus has succeeded. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 2. Let me read verses 5 through 11. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." He's doing something here, but let me mention one other thing. He's dealing with the reality of the present, but he's having them focus on the world to come. They inhabit fallen creation, and he wants them to think about new creation that's ahead. "So it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" That's a quotation from Psalm 8. We're not going to turn there, but I'd encourage you to go look at Psalm 8 at some point later on this week. Psalm 8 is very, very interesting because it's looking back at Genesis 1. It's saying that God made mankind and he put everything in subjection under his feet. It's recalling Genesis 1:28. "Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion." So it's about mankind in general. God made mankind to do this. But because it looks back to Genesis 1:28, it's about Adam as well. It's got Adam as an individual in mind, and it's also got humanity in general in mind. What's fascinating here is what the writer to the Hebrews does with this psalm. Look at this. He says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Okay, so the psalmist writes these words, and he's looking back at original creation and Adam. And then the writer for the Hebrews comes along, and he looks at it, and he says, yeah, but there's something else going on in that psalm as well. It's very interesting because that psalm begins and ends with the idea of the Lord's name being majestic in all the earth. It was at the beginning before sin. And I think what the writer to the Hebrews is doing is he's saying by seeing how it closes, there's a trajectory in that psalm that's looking towards something or someone. And the writer to the Hebrews comes along and says it's Jesus that it's looking to. So you've got this psalm that's about mankind generally, but looks back at Adam and looks forward at the new Adam. And what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to do is encourage us and say, all things have been subjected to him, even though we don't see it right now. Even though you look around, it does not seem like God's people are involved in anything victorious. We're losing court cases. Our brothers and sisters are being rounded up and executed in certain places. Churches in China are being closed down. It doesn't seem like if Jesus is really in charge and ruling and reigning over things, it doesn't seem like it. So the writer of Hebrews says, at the present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. See, the idea of Jesus being made perfect through suffering is not that suffering taught Jesus a lesson. It's the idea that through his death and burial, he was then able to receive a new resurrected body, perfected creation. He is the one perfected thing in terms of like physical existence in all of the universe right now. He is the beginning of new creation in his humanity. He has a resurrected body. That's why he appears places in the Gospels. And while he does all of these things and shows the marks in his hands, and he was crucified and yet he is alive. What the writer to the Hebrews is trying to do is encourage discouraged people that where Adam failed and where we have failed to exercise dominion, to form and fill, to expand worship, we are failures in these things. In our own selves, we are sinful, we are selfish, we are rebellious. But we also, man, how many of us struggle to just go mow the yard or balance the checkbook or correct the kids? It's so much easier to just let it be. We abdicate our responsibilities to bring structure and to help flourish all the time. And we look back at our first parents and we say, fools, why did they do it? I wouldn't have done it that way. You did it that way yesterday. I did it that way this morning. The writer of the Hebrews is not trying to say, be encouraged, it's going to be over soon. He's saying, look at Jesus, who has been made perfect through suffering. And you find yourselves in a place where you are suffering and you are discouraged. Get your eyes off of yourself and put it on him. The scriptures testify to him. They were anticipating him. He has come. He has taken on humanity, died in our place for our sin. He has risen and now reigns in glory, and he will return again. That's where the encouragement is in this. And what's so interesting here, I think the reason why he goes to the idea of new creation and looks at Jesus being ascended and all of these things is because of the term Son of Man that is used in Psalm 8. It's a phrase that's used a lot of times in the Old Testament. Ben Avram is what it is in Hebrew. Just it literally is written Son of Adam. Son of Adam. And that can refer to us as individuals or humanity collectively. But in several places in the Old Testament, it refers very specifically to a coming individual. In particular, it does this in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. When you see the commission given to humanity in Genesis 1, excuse me, look at the words that are used here of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Dominion, glory, the expanding of worship. In Greek, it's the phrase Son of Man is huios anthropos. This passage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses this phrase. It was one of Jesus's favorite phrases to use about himself. In Matthew, he used that phrase Son of Man 32 times. In Mark 15, in Luke 26 times, in John 12 times. Pretty significant that Jesus uses that phrase over and over again. And he's doing it for two reasons. The first is to say, I'm like you people. I'm a son of Adam, like you people. But he's also using it to show how different and unique he is, that he is the promised Son of Man. Look at the verse that he quotes in Matthew 26, 63. The high priest, they've got him at his first trial at Caiaphas' house. And the high priest says to him, he says, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Does that sound familiar? It's Daniel 7. Look at the priest's reaction. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have heard now his blasphemy. Daniel 7 is referring to a specific event that is going to be accomplished. But what I want you to see is that Jesus, in using that, the way he uses it with the high priest, is he's saying that this is a reality now in terms of him, his power and his dominion that he has, and that that will be shown physically when he returns again to rule and reign over the earth. He has the authority now, and that will be shown and demonstrated when he returns. It is so significant that we understand this, because we have to see, if we fail so consistently in our own forming and filling and exercising of dominion, then it should tell us something about ourselves. We are incapable of doing it. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We can't do it with a little boost. Who does it? Who has the authority to make all things subject to him? Jesus Christ does. And as a believer, we are in him. He is in us. And his life is to be lived out through us. Jared this morning we were talking with the elders, and he was praying, and he mentioned the passage in John 15, the vine and the branches. The branch by itself does not bear fruit. It's the nourishment, it is the life that comes through the vine that produces the branch, that then produces the fruit through the branch. His life in us. It is not possible for us in our humanity to do something like leave this place and go to another culture that is exceedingly difficult to live in, and then to bear fruit there, to really love and serve people who are difficult, who might even consider themselves your enemies. It is impossible to do that in our flesh. It has to be done by the one who has all things in subject to him, who has exercised dominion in a way that is honoring to God, and who has truly expanded the worship of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of what you see, the commission that you see in Genesis 1. And what's so amazing is, going back and recalling what Matt Musser said a couple of weeks ago, is that he invites us into that now. He is in the process of doing these things, of moving us to the place where he is going to return and then one day usher in fully new creation. And he invites us now to be a part of that as we live our lives within the surrounding culture, caring for people, seeking for ways to connect with them, to share Christ with them, to invite them, that those who might even say that they're our enemies could one day be with us at the cross as worshipers. He does this. He puts the commission before us, but we should go with confidence no matter what we see in the surrounding culture, because he is ultimately the one who brings about the success of it. It's dependent upon him and his glory. And we get the freedom of living in that and trusting the results to him, trusting that he doesn't waste the things that he asks us to do. He doesn't send out his word and it return void. It accomplishes exactly what he intends it to accomplish. The first Adam failed. We in him have failed. The last Adam has succeeded. And we who are in him are righteous the way he is righteous. And his success and his glory is imputed to us. It's like light that reflects off of something onto someone else. We get the privilege now of taking time this morning and communing together at his table. I'm going to invite the men who are going to come and serve the Lord's table to please come forward. Friends, what we've been talking about is Jesus as the last Adam. He really did come into our world. He really did add humanity to himself. And he lived a perfect life. He lived the life that we should have lived. In the ways that we are disobedient to God, he was obedient. Not in some strange way, but in this wonderfully glorious way that everyone was drawn to him, even sinners. He wasn't some strange, odd religious leader. He was someone who loved God and loved people made in the image of God. And in ourselves, where we have failed in those things, where we have despised people, where we have thought ourselves better than others, where we have used and taken advantage of people, he loved and served. And he loved and served us who were his enemies, rebellious sinners who cared nothing about the fact that he died in our place, until his grace stepped in, until his word, we heard his word and we realized what we had done. And by his grace, we came and put our faith and trust in him. What we do when we gather and remember the Lord's table is we remember the body and the blood of Jesus. The body that he took on flesh, that he was like us in every way but without sin. And we remember his blood, that his blood was shed on our behalf so that we might be forgiven. It made atonement. It covered our sin so that we could be reunited to our Creator whom we had turned against. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Father, we give you thanks and praise that Jesus has succeeded where we have failed. We thank you, Lord, for his willingness to come and be born into our world in the likeness of sinful man so that we might be forgiven of our sin, Lord. We thank you for your word, which is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides us, Lord. It pierces us. And Father, we thank you that we've been able to respond to your word by gathering around your table, Lord. And we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray that in his name. Amen.